absolutely make goals like that. Maybe they're not overt, and maybe they don't show up in literature anywhere, but we have an idea this is what we want to happen, and then we become discouraged because some of the things we really think ought to happen don't happen. And much of the time, that's because we want something to happen that somebody else who is really ultimately in control of that thing does not want. In our relationships, we want our husband or our wife or our boyfriend or girlfriend to behave in certain ways. We have that almost as a goal, and we base our happiness on whether or not those things happen, when in fact we're not in control of those things. We want our children to act in a certain way, or we wish our parents would act in a certain way, or we would like it if our boss would do this, or if our employees would do that. We want those things, but we're not in control of them. Jesus was not in control of the response that he got to what he shared with people. We know that on a certain level. Ultimately, many people who heard his message not only rejected it, but ultimately sought to destroy him. We've seen already several occasions where that kind of language is used. What makes this one kind of interesting is that he is home, and he does some of the kinds of things that he's done elsewhere. And people do not agree to what he is sharing. And it's not because they're not impressed by him. As a matter of fact, the tension here seems to be, here's a guy who shouldn't be able to do these kinds of things, but he is. And obviously that's going to be impressive. There are a whole lot of people, very surprised people, most of my teachers, as a matter of fact, when I was growing up, to find out that I'm a teacher. They did not expect that out of me, and they had good reason not to expect that. Now, obviously, Jesus was an impressive young man. The one story that we know about from his childhood is impressive, but most people didn't know about that, quite likely. And so they just saw a boy growing up, very ordinary in many respects, working in the family business till he was about 30 years old. There was nothing about Jesus' upbringing or background or training that would have caused them to say, okay, this guy's an up-and-comer. Here's somebody, we expect great things out of him. Not that his character was not exemplary, but just that they had a certain idea of what you can expect from a person who was brought up like Jesus was brought up, and this is not it. So they're impressed by his wisdom, and they're impressed by his works, Mark says. But there's a problem, and the problem is they believe that they know who Jesus is. You know, we are often slaves to our preconceptions. We evaluate people and situations on the basis of some decisions that we have already made based on the information at hand. I read a book here several years ago that's not necessarily entirely relevant to this discussion, but there was a statement in the book, or one of the major talking points in the book was, we get involved in conflict with people because we have a certain amount of information. It's not sufficient to make sense out of the situation. So, as they put it, we tell ourselves a story. We fill in the blanks so that stuff makes sense. Now, they did not know everything about Jesus, but they knew enough to have kind of completed a narrative about who he was in their own minds. And so, when Jesus begins to do some of the stuff that he's doing here now as he returns to his hometown, what they're seeing in him does not agree with the story that they have already heard, albeit a story of their own making. And so therefore they cannot fit some of these things into his identity as they understand it. Is this not the carpenter? By the way, interesting, other places, scriptures record, is this not the carpenter's son? And Mark just says, is this not the carpenter? This may be a reference to the fact that by this time, Jesus' father has already passed from the scene, and Jesus has not been simply working in the family business, but has been running it. And his identity is very well established. Most of us, our identity was fairly well established by the time we were 30 years old. People kind of knew who we were, and we kind of knew who we were. And to some degree, people had thought that the trajectory of Jesus' life up to this time was a definition of who he really was going to be. And of course, that's not entirely true. But their experience with him did not prepare them to expect or to accept the kinds of things that Jesus is now doing. Jesus is not trained as a rabbi. He has gone through the process that would normally be prerequisite to serving in that capacity. And so, where did this man get these things? Verse 2. And what is the wisdom given to him, and such miracles performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, verse 3, the son of Mary, brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And rather than be pleasantly surprised at his development, instead they took offense at him. He's not what we expect him to be. Perhaps there is the sense that Jesus is somehow or another, as we would say when I was growing up, putting on airs. That he thinks he's maybe more than he is. He's presumptuous here. Now, I don't know what it must have been like to have seen a miracle. But I'm thinking that if I had seen somebody do something like that, I would have given him the benefit of the doubt. But keep in mind, you know people who have claimed to have performed miracles, right? Is your first inclination to say, now there's really somebody I ought to pay attention to? Not necessarily. We are skeptical, and I think rightly so. Perhaps think that they have motivations that are not entirely noble. Well, I think we're seeing something perhaps similar to that in some respects in what happens with the reception to Jesus. So they don't necessarily accept Jesus. You and I, and I've said this before, have the benefit of 2,000 years of retrospect. It's amazing how clearly we see the reality of the situation. I'm not saying we ought to give these folks a pass for not seeing the obvious, but at very least, let's acknowledge the fact that they don't have the end of the story like we do. They are making observations on the basis of their own predispositions, presuppositions, and what they're seeing here. By the way, this is a passage of Scripture that reminds us of some things about Jesus' family. He's got four brothers and at least two sisters, though we do not know them by name. We know that he has a plurality of sisters. So Jesus is at least one of a family of seven. And they are evaluating him on the basis of what his family is like. And we know him, they say. So, by the way, this is one of those things that is sometimes marshaled as a response to some church's doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. You perhaps ought to know and anticipate if somebody alleges this, that your pointing to this passage will probably not be sufficient, because sometimes the Hebrews use terms like brother and sister a little bit more broadly than you and I tend to use them. Further, some people have suggested that these were children of Joseph that he already had before he married Mary, so there are those kinds of caveats to this piece of information. While I do not find those compelling, I think you ought to at least know that that's how people handle things like this. Some people have affirmed that these are actually cousins. Some people have affirmed that these are children of a previous marriage by Joseph. But that's not the way they talk about them here, at least as I see it. So, Jesus' ministry is not here successful. They take exception to the things he's doing, and they take offense at him. And look at verse 6. The Bible says he wondered or marveled at their unbelief, and he was going around the villages teaching. He just continued to do what he was doing, even though it wasn't working every time. Perhaps there's a lesson in that for us. Your observations, questions, comments, rude remarks, fascinating repartee, playful banter. Yeah, he was not believed by even his family early on, and clearly he's got brothers who are distressed at seeing Jesus step up and try to do these things and make these claims that he makes. So they think he's a little bit crazy, it appears, early on. I met a guy in Yekaterinburg, Russia one time, actually in Dagestan, Russia, one time, who believed he was Jesus. As it turns out, I was a little skeptical of him as well. So people start doing strange things. they get some kind of strange response. Yeah, lots of Jesuses in Nigeria. Yeah. There are a lot in Mexico too, but I think that's different. Now say that again, Angela. I didn't hear the first couple words. Right. Well, you would think so. Angela asked, since Mary was pregnant of God, the Holy Spirit, not of man, wouldn't that be a testimony that would get people's attention? And I think it would. I don't know how widely that was known, is the thing. See, we know from the scriptures exactly how all that unfolded. My guess, that wasn't conversation around the public square very much. As a matter of fact, the whole timing of Mary's pregnancy and Jesus' birth would have been a scandal. Later on, some of the opponents of Jesus, and I'll not remember the exact scripture reference, perhaps you know, allude to this when they say, "We have Abraham as our father. We don't know who your father is." Ow. This wasn't exactly the kind of thing that was known and believed by very many at that time. Other observations? Yes.
Skeptical of me?
I don't think anybody is ever skeptical of me. I think people believe everything I ever say. I'm kidding. Yeah. Is that your little way of telling me that I'm a lot like Jesus? I hope that's what you... Certainly people are very defensive when it comes to matters of religion. And that's nothing new, as I think you're pointing out. At least a significant part of other people's response to Jesus was based on the fact that they believe they already knew some things, and Jesus' teaching is coming into conflict more and more with those. And so I think that's a very natural thing to do. And all seriousness aside, yeah, there have been plenty of times that people have been unwilling to accept the things that I've said or you've said, and that's to some degree a very natural thing. There's nothing natural about what Jesus is trying to do here. Jesus is confronting a natural way of thinking about new ideas, and he has the capacity to both affirm those ideas and to prove the validity of his claims by using miracles. But nonetheless, if Jesus' crucifixion teaches us anything, it's the possibility that you can disbelieve anything that you want if you are determined to do so. Angela? Well, it's an illustration, I think, of the fact that people bring their own perspectives and ideas to their answers to their spiritual questions. And in that sense, John says in 1 John 4, I think it's verse 6, he says, "Test the spirits to see where they are from God." In other words, it's a reminder that we need to be very careful about the things that we listen to. So on one level, skepticism is not really positive under any circumstances, but critical thought is. And if that's what these folks are doing, then we would say, okay, that might prevent things that ought not be brought into the worship and practice of the people of God. But this appears to be kind of a cynicism or skepticism that is skepticism, thank you, that prevents them from seeing the obvious. Now, these are not merely matters of some kinds of difficult and challenging doctrinal points. This is whether or not a person is able to do miracles ought to be trusted. You know, whether somebody who teaches in a way that you yourself acknowledge is wise, whether or not you ought to listen to a person like that. And so we frown on this, and I think rightly so, though we can certainly understand on some level, we frown on it because they disbelieve despite clear indications that this is truth. Right. Right. Yeah, the question of the perpetual virginity of Mary, you know, again, it I think comes as a result of some decisions that are already made and how that then trickles out into reading the way you read other passages. The word until suggests something that is not true before but is true now, and that would be a part of a pretty clear set of logical thought that indicates Jesus was not perpetually a virgin. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, that's, again, a good reminder that once you have decided on some things, and those things are nailed down so tight that they will not be questioned, then you read everything else in the dim light of that conclusion.
Mm-hmm. All that pantheon of gods, that a lot of those were incorporated over into Christianity in Rome.
Yeah, there's the word that you would use is syncretism. It's the bringing of some of those things from other belief systems and trying to find a place for them in the belief system that you have acquired. So yeah, there is some blending of those pagan belief patterns with Christianity in the two or three centuries, four centuries following, and then and beyond following the coming of the church.
I was reading the history of Rome, the city of Rome. They talk about Pontifex Maximus. It wasn't the Pope, that was the head priest.
Yeah, what we see in the leadership system of the Roman Catholic Church and some of the other comparable churches was evolutionary. It didn't happen all of a sudden. You got bishops. One bishop surfaced as a little bit more important than the other, and then there became a bishop over several churches, and the system that now exists is a result of that continuing to grow and develop. All right, let's move on. This we've talked about earlier on, the fact that Jesus meets people on the seashore and other places, calls them to be disciples. These are people he already knew at that point. They agree to be disciples of his. They learn from him. At a certain point then, he is selective and picks 12 of these people who have risen to the surface. Now, from our perspective, it looks like he picked all the ones that he saw earlier. But remember, these gospel accounts are written, 20 to 40 years after the events that they record. And so, of course, Mark and the other gospel writers are telling us the stories of the people that later on became apostles. So not everybody that was called became an apostle, but Mark and others are following these stories. So we see these same guys, these same 12 men, who've now we've kind of heard at least part of their story, and 12 of them are sent out, designated in a special way as apostles, and sent out, and he has given them authority, verse 7, over the unclean spirits, and instructing them they should take nothing for their journey. And so, some observations from this section that we are very, very familiar with. First of all, they are authorized to do their work. Now, interestingly, when Jesus later commissions them in what we sometimes refer to as the Great Commission or the Universal Commission, he starts with a statement of authority on his own part. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," Matthew 28:18. Now, therefore, go. And there is implicit in that commission the authorizing, the delegating that is reliant on Jesus' own authority. So he gives them authority. In this case, it's mentioned again that they can teach and to cast out demons. And so they're able to accomplish this. Verse 13 tells us that they were able to do exactly what he had authorized them to be able to do. There is a sense in which they have the capacity to speak with authority into a variety of different situations. In the passage, again, very familiar passage from Matthew chapter 16, after Peter's great confession, he says, I'll give you the keys to the kingdom. And he says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is a statement of the authorization that, and by the way, in chapter 18, that same thing is said again clearly to a larger group of people, not just Peter, and certainly not just Peter, but not even just the apostles. And the point is that their job is to bring into alignment the things that are in this world and the things that are in heaven. But they don't do that by saying, okay, this is the way things are in the world. We think heaven should be an awful lot like that, obviously. Instead, they're saying, this is the status of things as they exist in heaven. Our job is to pull this world into alignment with that. And so a better translation of Matthew 16, 18 following is, whatever you bound on earth shall have been bound in heaven. The linguistic construction, which I'll not bother you with at this point, clearly indicates that they are not making matters of policy on earth, and then those are going to be also policy in heaven, but quite the other way around, that they're going to recognize things as they exist in heaven, and their job is to enact a way of approaching God that is consistent with that. In this way, it's very much like what Jesus says in his own model prayer in Matthew chapter 6, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what Jesus wanted to see happen. That's essentially what he is authorizing his disciples to do. And they are told to be reliant on God's providence, verses 8 and 9. Instructed them they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, and to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And he instructed them later on, you go to somebody's house, you accept their benevolent generosity, I'm going to take care of you. It seems to be the affirmation that's here. So this is a challenging commission, isn't it? To step out in faith and allow God to take care of you in this way. I mean, just if you can just pull yourself out of this situation for just a minute and imagine your own life. What if somebody said, okay, I've got a job for you. It doesn't pay anything. And don't go out there and try to make all this happen yourself. Don't take your savings with you. Just exist at the mercy of the benevolence of the people with whom you interact. I'm getting up a load. Anybody want to go? It's tough, isn't it? Yeah. I mean, the point is that one by one, that's the thing that seems to distinguish the closest disciples of Jesus from others, is that they just said yes to something as absolutely challenging as that. Frank? It's true that this is not, I mean, this is profound to say. I mean, I got to tell you, Frank, I mean, I like to think that I relied on God and I stepped out in faith, but we took stuff with us when we went to Slovakia. I had $9,000 in my pocket. That was a scary time because we had to go over there and get set up and we didn't have any system to get money. So in principle, you're absolutely right. There are some folks who have stepped out in faith and trusted God and his people to take care of them. And I react sometimes negatively, I hope appropriately yet negatively, to this when I hear people say, well, I would like to be a missionary, or I'd like to be in ministry, but I just don't like the idea of being at the mercy of the church. I don't like going out and begging for funds and things like that. First of all, my experience was so overwhelmingly positive as God's people, as God, through His people, did take care of our needs. And I know plenty of other people in ministry who would say the same thing. But I also am aware that some people are just very uncomfortable with that. That doesn't mean they're faithless necessarily, but we have been conditioned in our society, in our culture, to plan ahead, take care of ourselves, those kinds of things. And what Jesus asks of His disciples here, I think would have been challenging then as well. Angela? Yeah, and again, there are a number of great examples there, but I don't want us to miss the challenge that is implicit in this passage. If this is me, do I go? Will I trust God to take care of me? It's hard. If you don't think it's hard, you're not thinking about it personally enough, I'm afraid. Hard to trust God that much. Think about the kinds of things you worry about day by day, or the kinds of things you used to worry about. Maybe some of you are now prosperous enough you don't even have to think about that sort of thing. But this is, Jesus is asking, I mean, these are not 18-year-old kids. These are business people. And He is saying, you just go out there and you just trust that people you've not yet even met will meet your needs. Okay. He even describes, does Jesus, the way that this might unfold. In verse 10, whenever you enter a house, stay there till you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. two things about this. First of all, if they go somewhere and they find a positive response, I mean, obviously they've got tools, don't they? I mean, they have the ability to cast out demons. They have divine speech granted to them. We read in other places. And so people are going to believe, some of them will. He said, you get that kind of result, you just stay there as long as you're around. You enjoy and benefit from the fellowship and assistance that you receive there. You do your work. But then some places you're going to go, you're not going to get a positive response. Now, on the heels of what we just read earlier in this same chapter, Jesus is telling them to do what He is doing, right? You go and you preach the message. You do the things that you're equipped to be able to do. And then you give people the opportunity to accept or reject it. If they accept it, continue to benefit from that and to harvest the fruit, as it were. But if you go somewhere and you get a negative response, move on. This act of shaking off the dust from one's feet sometimes is thought of in a very negative sense. In other words, I don't want to carry your dirt with me when I leave here. But here Jesus is really just saying, shake it off, right? Just shake it off and move on. Don't. Yeah, He did. Well, He did. I mean, just look up here again in verse 6. He wondered at their unbelief, and He was going around the villages teaching. You know, He's moving from place to place. Now, that's not to say that they don't go back and they don't keep trying, but simply say, don't sit there and get discouraged and just say, well, that's it. People aren't listening. I'm going to wallow in my self-pity. Continue on. There are other receptive people to be talked to. And so, Yeah, Jesus never gives up on anybody, as far as I know. But he does continue to move on and try to reach out to the receptive. And that's what I think he's advising his disciples here to do. Mike? Yeah, that's right, Mike, and I hope you were able to hear what he said. Just as God told Samuel, when they reject you, they're not really rejecting you at all, they're rejecting me. The same thing is true here and elsewhere. Jesus does say, that very same thing to his disciples, that their rejection of the message does not constitute a rejection of the messenger, but a rejection of the one who sent them with the message. And on a certain level, we know that. Now, real life, when we experience that, it's just hard, isn't it? It's hard to be rejected, especially when you know you're doing something so important. But Jesus wants to keep this in perspective and say, the mission is bigger than that. The mission is bigger than this episode. Do not allow yourself to be dissuaded or discouraged. Just keep on moving. Keep sharing the message. And those who are willing to listen to it will be benefited from it. Mm-hmm. Well, he indeed does, and aren't we thankful for that? Mark describes the message that they have as being something that calls people to repentance. They went out and preached that men should repent. This is exactly the message that John the baptizer had already shared up to that point. And to be honest, is not entirely different from the message that continues to be shared today. Call people out of a selfish way of life. Ask them to turn around and pursue the things of God. Now, there are other things detailed in Scripture that show us what repentance looks like. But here, this is just a summary statement about the kinds of things that they're calling people to. Well, let's be reminded of Herod and John the Baptist, since I mentioned him just a moment ago. Okay, this is interesting. Okay. Well, Jesus is becoming better known, and he is getting the attention of Herod. Herod has reason to be concerned. After all, you remember the story, and Mark reminds us of it here, that Herod has had a bad experience with John. John was critical of Herod's marital situation. Again, as the slide suggests, this is Herod Antipas, who's the tetrarch of Galilee, one of the four sons of Herod the Great, whom he divided up his territory. Verses 17 through 29, Mark tells the story of what had happened earlier between Herod and John the Baptist that had resulted in John losing his head. This apparently was a traumatic moment for Herod. Now, the Herods are not good people. I'm surprised. These are not nice people, nor are they entirely unaccustomed. This is likely not the first person that Herod had beheaded. So it's not that he's hypersensitive to this, but He was struggling some, even prior to the beheading of John, with the frustration of having to listen to this message that convicted him over and over again, but yet taking a look at John and realizing this guy has got he seeks no personal benefit doing this. He has no agenda to try to advance himself, and so he'd hope just to kind of get John out of the way. But that obviously did not work as a result of collusion between Salome and Herodias. At any rate, So John is beheaded. Well, now Jesus comes back, and this is all sounding really, really familiar to him. Doing the same kinds of powerful works, bringing the same kind of message. And so Herod is feeling, I don't know what he's feeling. Perhaps I've got guilt, ? Because I don't know exactly. A lot of people were saying, and as a matter of fact, Herod elsewhere says, what if this is John the Baptist reincarnated? Which is kind of strange considering that Jesus and John were contemporaries. They're born like 6 months apart and they've both been kind of walking around doing this thing at the same time. But logic may not have been Herod's strongest suit. I'm not sure. At any rate, this causes him to question all of this and to wonder exactly what to do with John, with Jesus, that is. Although we don't get the end of that story. We just get to see that Herod is very concerned about all that. And so, verse 30, the apostles gathered together with Jesus. They reported all that they had done and taught. And he said, come away yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while, for there are many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. So, we frequently point to the fact that Jesus had to withdraw because the demands on him were just so overwhelming. Sometimes he just needed to get a little space, recharge, rest. He's got a human body, and he has the ability to do some remarkable things by the power of the Holy Spirit, but he's a human being. And so he has all of the challenges and weaknesses associated with that. He's just tired. Well, he's very sensitive to the fact that the same thing is happening to these apostles. And so Jesus calls them to come away and get some rest and get something to eat and kind of recharge themselves. But unfortunately, as so frequently happens with Jesus, the crowds find them all and they just want more of what they have to offer. Again, I don't suppose that should be surprising. They bring things that nobody else has access to, not only the teaching, but also the miracles, exorcisms, things of that nature. That's going to make them very much in demand. Jesus doesn't, even though there are times when Jesus needs to withdraw, this is an indication in verse 34 and follow, 33 and following, that Jesus does not see this as a nuisance. Yes, sometimes he needs his space. Yes, he needs to recharge. He needs to rest. But you get a sense of how Jesus sees the people. He sees a large crowd, verse 34, feels compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He begins to teach them many things. And so Jesus is concerned about obviously he's concerned about their spiritual well-being. He's concerned about the fact that they lack direction. And the good news is, he can do something about that. Doesn't that make a huge difference? Does it for you? You see somebody that's got a problem. Have you ever felt this? I've got a friend right now who is really struggling. And he is questioning his faith. And I have said everything I know to say. And have done everything that I know to do. And he's still hurting. And I am brokenhearted about that. I'm not the answer to his questions. I'm not the solution to his problems. That's hard. But you know, there are other things that I can do. Somebody's hurting in a particular way or needing a particular thing. Sometimes I can meet those needs by the grace of God. And on those occasions, I feel a whole lot different about that need and about that situation. Jesus can help these folks if they will turn to him. And he does. And he sees them as people who have needs, and he is eager to try to help meet those needs. One of those, obviously, is a physical need. Verses 35 and following tells the familiar story of the feeding of the 5,000. And I'll not go through that in any detail, especially since we're out of time. But it's just a reminder that Jesus cares for people at every level. He cares for their spiritual and emotional intellectual needs. He cares for their physical needs. And those needs he's able to meet, he is glad to meet. And so also should we. All right, thank you all very much. Look forward to our worship together in just a few minutes.